Matthew at chapter 19. Please, you may go there. Let me welcome you to this seminar on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I'm anticipating that we will have a fairly full auditorium once the Zambian part of our lives catches up with us. My emphasis really will be on marriage, and that will occupy this very first session that we have, and then I will also get back to this subject when we get to the conclusion of all the three seminars. That's the way in which we'll proceed, and it's only right that we do so, primarily because really we'll be talking about marriage. Even when we speak about divorce, we're talking about marriage. When we speak about remarriage, we're talking about marriage. And so it's only important that we come to a biblical understanding of marriage itself. Otherwise, we will be swimming in nothing but emotionalism. We will be talking, whereas whatever you say, you've got something in your mind which is not what your friend is saying when he also speaks, because they've got another different animal in their own mind. So it's only vital that we begin with marriage and that we emphasize marriage as the primary topic. I say that because I do anticipate that a few people who may not be able to make it to be with us this morning will come in the afternoon. And then they will participate with us in group discussions. We'll also have Q&A at the end of the day. And I do anticipate that some of the questions that they'll be asking at that point will be, the right way to put it in football is chigondo, you know, over the bar. Primarily because they were not there when we were defining marriage. And so when they are asking, they will be asking based on their thinking rather than on the biblical definition. And we will need to be a little gracious with them, because they would have missed out on these sessions rather than us being a little hard on them. In January 2015, the elders at KBC agreed to work on a positional paper on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I was tasked to work on that, and I just never got around to finally putting it together. And so it's a good opportunity finally to do it in seminar form, because as we go through this day, questions will be asked, and it does give us an opportunity to fine-tune the final product so that it is scratching where it is itching. And more recently, the interchurch elders meeting of the Reformed Baptist churches within Lusaka, particularly the English speaking churches, agreed to just come together and wrestle with this subject so that we could come to a common understanding of it. So such a meeting was held. It was very fruitful, and I'm glad to say that we came to a common understanding of these three subjects: marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And that just helps us because of the fact that every so often we will have members interacting, getting married to one another within the Lusaka context. And it's always good that as elders we are of a common mind. Now, my approach, as you've already noticed by me asking you to turn to Matthew chapter 19, is basically to simply expound that text in the three sessions that we will have. We'll look at marriage from that text, we'll look at divorce from that text, and we'll also look at remarriage from that text. However, we will bring to bear upon this text the rest of the Bible. So it will really be a place where we will be spending our time while drawing into this passage everything else that God has to say about this all important subject. Now, after we have read it, I will deliberately read two other passages in Mark and Luke, which are parallel passages to this, so that we bear those passages in mind as we begin to look at this passage. The main reason why I am in Matthew is because Matthew is fuller, and I genuinely believe that when you are dealing with parallel passages, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you have one which is a fuller text, it's the better one to handle rather than limit yourself to one which is brief. And that's the main reason why I have chosen Matthew and chapter 19. For your own information though, immediately after lunch, we will have group discussions. And so it's good for us, as we are listening and thinking through things, to be able then to participate in discussing these matters. So the group discussion will follow after the subject of marriage and after the subject of divorce. And then after that, that's when we will go into the subject of remarriage. Then after remarriage, there will be an opportunity for questions and answers. It might be 30 minutes long, it might be 45, we'll see how that goes. The reason why I'm saying all this up front, for instance, is therefore if you do have a question, a burning question, take note of it. If you're one of those who feels pretty shy to come and ask afterwards, I'm hoping that the people around here will provide a box somewhere where you can actually just place your written question, and then we will address those questions at the end. Okay? Or if you are courageous enough, you can always ask when we come to that last session. One more point, and then we must quickly jump into the text. For those of you who have come hoping to finally have all your questions answered on this subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, I do need to say to you that most likely you'll still go home with questions. In other words, there's nothing magical that I'm going to do here that all the previous pastors and Bible scholars across Christian history have failed to do. I will simply teach what the Bible teaches. I will stop where the Bible stops, and as you will notice, the Bible doesn't answer all the questions. But it's important for us to go as far as the Bible goes. So I thought I'd just say that up front, so that you are not pegging your expectations at an angelic level. We are still here on earth working through a lot of this. But let's give it our best shot. Alright, so let's begin then. Matthew 19, I will read from verse 1, and we will go all the way to verse 12. Matthew and chapter 19. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I said to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. The parallel passage is in Mark chapter 10. You can just quickly go there so that we have it at the back of our minds. Mark 10. And I begin reading from verse 1. Mark 10, beginning with verse 1. And he left them there, and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And then finally, Luke and chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. These are the three parallel passages dealing with this subject. Luke 16 and simply verse 18. Luke 16 and verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. So really, it is this occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ taught this that we are looking at. The point I want us to notice, first of all, is that this is not something on this occasion that the Lord Jesus Christ simply began to teach. He was teaching in reaction to a question that was asked to him. You will notice this in verse 3, back to Matthew chapter 19, by the way. Matthew chapter 19. We are told there, and Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, fairly quickly here, the Pharisees were perhaps Jesus' worst enemies when he was here on earth. From the very beginning, they literally dogged him. they pursued him with various attempts to put him in trouble with themselves, but the kind of questions they were asking, to put him in trouble with the law of the Roman government, if they could, and in the process, they rushed him to the cross and got him killed. So they were his worst enemies. And we have then in our text one of those situations that came by where their primary goal was actually that of putting him to the test. The text itself puts it this way. So it's not individuals who are asking because they want to learn. There were individuals that were asking because they wanted to trap him, to put him in trouble. And hence the question they asked, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Where was their question coming from? Well, there are two big possibilities. The first is that it was arising from Deuteronomy and chapter 24. Let's quickly go there. Deuteronomy 24 and just the first four verses, where in fact this whole issue of Moses teaching on divorce finds itself. So if we can quickly go there, Deuteronomy and chapter 24. Moses says this: when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, and puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So what basically happened over time was that among the Pharisees themselves, they had become followers of different teachers. In Bible times, they were referred to as rabbis. And so, with respect to marriage, and especially with respect to Deuteronomy 24, there were at least two groups that had a fairly different view of that phrase, if he has found some indecency in her. For some of them, that is, those who were in the Shammai school of thought, this indecency in her had to be something very, very serious. Not necessarily adultery, because by this time, if it was adultery, you were stoned to death. But whatever it is, it had to be of such gross proportion that almost anybody could understand that, yes, this man threw his wife out of his house. But then there was another grouping, and that is the grouping of the Hallel school of thought, who saw in this some indecency that it could be literally anything, and I mean anything. For instance, if she was speaking loudly to you and your neighbors could hear that, you could actually send her away. If she appeared to have bad relations with your in-laws, rather with her in-laws, again you could send her away. If you found her chatting with some men somewhere and you were not happy with the way she was talking to those men, you could send her away. I mean, it was literally anything. And so the Pharisees, between themselves, were basically continuing to argue over this matter. And it was a good opportunity to put it before Jesus, because then they could put him into trouble with one group or the other. Here's the emphasis there. Back to our text. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? They were testing him. Which of these two groups was he going to join? But another, which is not as apparent as it might be in this text, was that the region in which Jesus was at this particular time was in the very under the authority of the Herod that had put John the Baptist to death. And the very reason why John the Baptist had been put to death was this whole issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. You remember that he had spoken quite clearly to Herod that it was wrong for him to have his brother's wife. And that made Herodias nurse a grudge against him, and John the Baptist, we all know the story, had his head chopped off. Well, it was a good opportunity to put Jesus into the same trap, because these individuals were definitely committed to seeing Jesus reach the end of his life sooner rather than later. So that's the context in which this question was being asked. Now, I do need to say that although often when preachers have to handle this question, it's not because someone wants to put them to death, but almost invariably, in a group this large, for instance, when you handle the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, you are bound to offend someone. You are bound to offend someone. You don't like it to have everybody saying he's a jolly good fellow and send you Christmas presents the next month. It's not likely to happen. And it's simply because this is always a very sensitive subject. Always a very sensitive subject. And so we should not expect anything other than, again, some people sort of just feeling, okay, let's see where he is, which group he is going to find himself positioned. Well, how did Jesus respond to this? Let's look at verse 4 and to verse 6, because he begins not with divorce, he begins with marriage, the definition of marriage. Look at verse 4 down to verse 6. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." What did Jesus do here? Two quick introductory points. First of all, Jesus is being asked a question. And the question is meant to be a very personal question. It was meant to be, what do you think? That's how it was being asked. It was really, what do you think? Give us your opinion. Jesus does not give his opinion. Rather, he says, have you not read? Have you not read? In other words, if we're going to discuss marriage, it must not be personal opinion. It must be by going to the book, the Bible, and seeing what God has said about marriage. That's the first statement that I want us to be very clear about. Because again, as I said, by the time we come to group discussions and so on, you won't miss this statement. People will be saying something, but me I think. And you have to say, no, it's not but you think. What does the good old book say? And that's what Jesus did here. Now, if the Son of God, imagine, if the Son of God, who could have easily simply spoken, deliberately said, let's go back to the good old book and read what is written there, we should do the same. We should discuss marriage with an open Bible and with what it says. The second introductory statement that I want us to notice here is that in defining marriage, the Lord Jesus Christ goes to the beginning. He goes to the time when marriage was being crafted and being put together. Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and then said these words? Again, that's vital. It's vital that we realize that marriage did not begin after the fall. It did not begin after Genesis. It did not begin when sin had entered into the world. Marriage was put together by God and became part of human life and living before sin came on the scene. Now, again, the importance of this is that you will often find that when you are talking about marriage, someone will say, but, you know, what if someone is having this difficulty and having that difficulty? And we have to say, now, hang on. The way marriage was crafted and put together, it was well before sin ruined our interpersonal relationships. So if we're going to define marriage, let's begin from there. Now, let me try and use an obvious example. There are two ways in which you could buy a very, a car that people admire, Mercedes-Benz, BMW, or whatever it might be. One way is to go to a shop that sells brand new cars. Plastics are even on the chairs. Brand new, you're the first one to drive it. Another one is to buy one where a Zambian is selling it. I know what I mean. A Zambian sell a car when it's giving him problems. That's it. And then you buy. Now, what has to happen is when you buy a car where someone has already said, you are not experiencing the real car, whether it's the Benz or BMW, whatever else, Volvo, the expensive ones. And so, if you drive it for about a week, 2 weeks, a month, and, you sort of say, people think about Mercedes-Benz, you want to ditch the car. Well, please realize, you're not driving the real thing. If you had the money, and gone to buy where it's brand new, the day you open the front doors, you even smell the leather on the inside. And then 2 weeks later you are saying, I don't want it. Then we'll really believe you. That you need to move on angel wings, not on ordinary cars. Because it's the real thing, the original thing that you've handled, and not the ruined. So in the same way here, we make a big mistake when we begin to to judge marriage and define marriage and develop our perspectives of marriage based on something that has already been ruined by sin. And Jesus is saying, no! Let's go into the showroom of the company that sells brand new cars and judge the car from there. Let's go to the beginning. Let's go before creation. What do we see there? So he takes us to Genesis and chapter 2. So let's just quickly go there. Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. Genesis 2, beginning with verse 18. The Bible says there, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Verse 20. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, and this is the text that the Lord actually quotes, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. What do we learn from this? Well, first of all, it is the fact that marriage involves a living and a cleaving. A living and a cleaving. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast, be glued to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So there is a deliberate abandonment of the other relationship, however dear they may have been, in order to enter into an exclusive relationship, an exclusive covenant relationship of love between one man and one woman. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, not to his wife, but to his wife. And again, in today's world, you need to say a man and a woman, not a man and a man, not even a woman and a woman. So all those actors are being thrown out. Jesus was going to the beginning and he's saying, this is how God intended marriage to be. The man was to be the head and the wife was to be a suitable helper to him. Again, we see it in the context. Verse 21. We can even begin from verse 18. It is not good for the man that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. A suitable helper. An assistant. And even in verse 20. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. In other words, marriage is like entering into a relationship which is defined in terms of how you will relate to each other. The man comes into that relationship knowing that he is ultimately the one accountable to God to provide leadership to it. And we'll come to see what it is he's trying to achieve in a moment. The woman comes into that relationship, understanding that I am coming alongside him so that in assisting him, we may together have greater fruitfulness and efficiency in our service of our Creator in his world. Now, what it means, therefore, is that the man is to love his wife with tender loving care. To love his wife with tender loving care. And then the woman, or the wife, is to support and to submit to her husband's leadership. That's fairly clear, especially from Ephesians and chapter 5. Let's quickly go there. I don't think we'll have all the time in the world to look at all the passages that I have here, but this one I think we should. Ephesians 5, verse 25, and then Ephesians 5, verse 22. So we'll begin with the husband in verse 25. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the responsibility. She's come into your life as an assistant, as someone who is to aid you, but you have a very big responsibility to love her tenderly, to cherish, to nourish your wife. And then for a wife, it's there in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Your role is that of submission. Now, this does not speak in terms of one being inferior to the other, because she was taken out of him. So, you can't be inferior to yourself. But it is the official role that you play in this institution called marriage. You can't have a wife who has entered into a marriage as a wife, and now she must have her own way, and the husband must follow. That is to be reversed. The man must lead, the wife must be led. For those of you with pen and paper, you could also just take note of Genesis 24, verse 67, we won't need to have time to look at it, and Genesis 29, verse 30, and those two passages simply speak about Isaac and also Jacob having loving their wives. That's all those passages do. So that's about the man loving. And then also 1 Peter 3, verse 1 and 2, which teaches women submitting to their husbands, and even to those who don't believe. You are still a wife to them. You still submit to their leadership. Okay, so the only extra bit that I need to mention here is that each side must do this 100%. In other words, you don't sit there in that marriage and say, well, when he loves me with tender loving care, then I'll submit to him. Zero. Or until she submits to me, that's when I'm going to love her. Zero. Each one of us must play our role 100%. Even if your spouse is not playing his or her role, yours is 100% this responsibility. Now, back to the passage. In this passage, we are taught that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, the one flesh, in one sense, simply emphasizes that we stop speaking in terms of I and me. We start speaking in terms of we and us. We become one. That's the way you speak in the marriage context. It's no longer my money and your money, and you don't bring your money, but my money should... No. It's our money. It may have been my salary because I worked for it, but the moment it crosses and comes into our home, it's our money. We have become one. We've entered into this covenant that unites us as one. We are glued together. But this one flesh also has implications with respect to sexual union, as the rest of the Bible every so often refers to it. In other words, marriage is the only legitimate context for sex. It's the only legitimate context. Not even courtship is. It's only when a man leaves his father and mother, cleaves to his wife, it's only after that they can then have this sexual union. So together now, as one, they are to proceed in that marriage to fulfill the cultural mandate that God has given. So let's go to Genesis 1 for a moment and just wrap that up. Genesis 1. Genesis 1. I begin reading from verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. So there are aspects of God that he has shared with us as human beings, that he has not shared with the fish in the seas and rivers. He has not shared with the animals that move on the ground, and he has not shared with the birds that are in the air. He has shared only with us. We are made in his image. And it's not just given to males. That image of God is also given to females. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. But notice the responsibility that he then gives to them. Verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the ground." In other words, the married couple become the most basic unit for carrying out the cultural mandate. And that's the reason why when you saw Adam naming animals alone, God quickly added, "No suitable helper was found." Because they're supposed to work together to be a team in order to fulfill God's purpose in the cultural mandate. In other words, as we, in this context, that's the context in which children are to be born. They are not to be born outside marriage. It is in this context that there is to be a fruitfulness and a multiplying. And then at the same time, it is in this context that we are to subdue the earth. We are to capture the basic elements that are in the world that God has made in order for us to continue the creative aspect that God has given us, which he himself has. We can develop that a little further. But let me go on. This one union that we just talked about here, it is more than simply living together. It's a real gluing. It's a real becoming one flesh. It becomes the strongest bond between any two human beings in the whole world. That's how it is with these two individuals. It is a bond that's even stronger than that between parents and children. Stronger than that. In other words, when you leave father and mother, and then you cleave to your wife, what's happening there is not an addition of a human being to your big family where you are coming from. No. You are leaving the family in which you've been brought up in order to become one with this person and then begin a brand new unit on earth. That's what is happening. The reason I'm emphasizing it is because it normally doesn't just come naturally. Especially for those who just gotten married. You have to keep reminding yourself that we are now a brand new unit, a brand new government, a brand new nation as we proceed. Also, our own children, as they are growing up, they might be our blood. Especially those of us who are Africans, it becomes a big thing. You know, you, I just married you, you're not my blood. These are my blood. No. They are just temporarily with you. They must soon fly out. This one is a gluing and a permanent glue. So that relationship with your spouse ought to be stronger even than with that of your children. But let me also hurry on to say that marriage, what God, Jesus has just defined here, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, is the greatest blessing that God has given to human beings. It's the greatest blessing. There's no bigger gift that God has given to humanity than marriage. Now you may say, you know, what about salvation? That's after the fall. We haven't entered Genesis 3 yet. We are in Genesis 1 and 2. It's the greatest gift. The companionship that is there in that relationship. The interest in one another, the cherishing and nourishing the companionship in terms of the being able to work together for a common cause and a common good. Let me say it again. It's the greatest blessing that God has given to us. I can only qualify it by putting it this way. There's only one relationship that's higher, and it's our relationship with God Himself. It's the only one that's higher. Otherwise, the marriage relationship is the highest, and we ought to glory in it, to rejoice in it. Now, in a sense, we finished what Jesus has said here about what marriage is, except he puts in a little clause, bit of poison in the tail, so that they can know what is the answer to what they are saying. And here is the statement. So, they are no longer two but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. The two have become one. God has joined them. Let no one separate. And I need to end on that note. That although we are the ones who decide who we are going to marry, or sometimes in arranged marriages, your parents may decide who you will marry, it's actually God who processes the marriage. Even if you are unbelievers, it's still God. What therefore God has joined together. This is not about only for Christians. Hindus, Muslims, atheists, doesn't matter. Marriage is God's idea. He is the primary witness of that event. Where two lives covenant together, man and woman, in a permanent bond. It's God's definition of that relationship. So he only uses us in terms of the fact that we're the ones making the decisions. But actually, it's his doing. It's his doing. It's him who's giving you favor. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. He finds favor from the Lord. It's the Lord who has done this. In your own mind, it may have been a mistake. God has no mistakes. He allowed it to happen because it was his providential will for you. Now, two quick things out of that, and I think which we've got about 9 minutes. First of all, simply beginning to live together is not a marriage. It's not. And that's something that we as human beings, are easily beginning to lose. We have too many individuals who just begin sleeping together. And, initially the guy sort of leaves his toothbrush at the girl's place, and before long he sort of left a few socks there, and then after a while, he's sort of extra trousers and shirt, and he doesn't even quite know when he finally moved in, because it sort of went from one night a month to two nights a week, and before he knew it, he's more there than at his own little cabin, and so forth. That's a travesty of this gift that God has given. The gift that God has given is so serious. It's such a high gift that it's one that ought to begin with us saying, I am committing myself to you for life as a public event. Everybody will know that I'm yours and you are mine. That's what marriage is. And because it's such a treasure, the highest treasure that we have on earth, we must be jealous about it. That's the reason why a wedding is so important. Because it's the day when a person is saying, I'm leaving and I'm cleaving. It's so important. And in that sense, we too should show as a community that this living and cleaving is important to us as well. By the way in which we treasure those events in people's lives. Do you know that there are only 3 days in your life that your government is interested in? That they even have a registry by the state. They're just 3 days. The day you were born, the day you marry, and the day you die. That's all the government is interested in. Just 3 days. There's an official who's employed at the highest level of government as a registrar of birth, marriages, and death. That's how important it is. As someone said, it's the day you are hatched, the day you are matched, and the day you are dispatched. So, what I'm trying to say here is that because of that, weddings are important. We should treasure those days. You know, sometimes you attend a wedding, and because you've sort of had 50 weddings the whole year, and you see people coming to a wedding in tropicals. You say, now, hang on now. And this is especially fit for your friends. They've poured everything into this. This is the living and cleaving. And then you are coming with mangononyo eye. Just walk up. Just go there. You see, when you begin to have such an attitude towards the highest gift that God has given, the highest gift, that's showing your attitude towards God Himself, the giver. So it's not just the people getting married. It's all of us who should show the right attitude towards this gift. But also it means that we must prepare ourselves for this event. I was talking about, you know, sort of moving in with each other slowly but surely until, you know, half your wardrobe has moved in and, you know, you just decide anyway, I suppose, you know, we should now consider ourselves married. But you see, this is such an important thing that you should seriously undergo premarital counseling. Because it's so important. Think about it. You don't decide on the day you'll be born. You don't. Other people decide it. Even them, they didn't quite decide your day, but you know, they took their decisions. You don't decide when you'll die. Hopefully, you don't. But there's only one of those 3 days that you actually decide at a birth. Now, because it's a new phase altogether, a completely new phase of life. The least you can do is to say, let's sit down with those who have already begun this journey that they may help us. So that we're not knocking our heads against each other when we go in there. So in leaving father and mother, You are living in knowledge. You have been taught. You have been trained. The Lord says, "Well, therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." When this event, marriage was put together first time, there was no death. So there wasn't even, you know, until death parts us. It wasn't even there. If Genesis 3 hadn't happened, trust me, Adam and Eve would still be husband and wife today. It's a pretty long marriage. Because it was meant to be a permanent bond. So when we add until death parts us, remember, it wasn't even part of the picture when Jesus was putting it together. No, rather when God was putting it together. He put it together and, you know, man shall live and cleave, period. And therefore when he says let not man separate, which we'll come to in a few moments, the point he's making is quite simple. There is no door out of this relationship. As the point was being made, not even death was an option. There was just no door. There was a door in leaving your parental home. You leave. But there was no door in leaving the marriage relationship. It was permanent. And that's the point on which I need to close this first session. I'm wondering, is this your view as well? Remember, it's not about our opinions here. It's about, have you not read? That's it. Have you not read? So, is your view aligned to God's? Because ultimately, it's before God that you will stand to be judged. And one of the areas in which you will judge us is what we did with this great, great gift that he gave to us. What we did with it. So let's make sure that by the time we meet him, we are not ashamed. That we are able to say to him, Lord, we treasured this glorious gift that you gave to us. Thank you for it. Thank you. And we give it back to you. Amen.